word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. However, that will be reserved for our second Bible lesson. We're actually going to record the Lord's Supper this morning, because this is the first Sunday of the month of October, the year of our Lord 2022. And our custom here is to celebrate the Eucharist on the first Sunday of each month. And the Eucharist, of course, is a theological term. We call it the Lord's Supper. And it is the only ritual that's authorized for the church age. We have no other rituals that are authorized or commanded, rather. Now, there are other rituals. For example, water baptism. And we know from this Bible study that has nothing to do with salvation. It's simply a teaching tool that was very popular in the first century, and it's gained some popularity from time to time over the centuries. But it's not a requirement for salvation. We know from our book that our Bible doctrine book, there are actually seven baptisms identified in the Bible, four dry and three wet. And water baptism is one of those wet baptisms. It's a teaching tool. But the only ritual that's really mandated is the Lord's Supper, and that was inaugurated by our Lord himself. And we have a passage that we usually go to when we celebrate the Eucharist, and that is in 1 Corinthians, so I'm turning over to that right now. Although there are many other passages that describe the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of course, in verse 23 is the passage that we use, and that was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, instructing them about the Lord's Supper, because they had, many of them had gone into a system of apostasy when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They had it all confused with the myths they had from their old gods and the fables and all those types of things. So Paul had to straighten them out about how to do the Lord's Supper, and that's what we go to strictly, because we are strict constructionists. That means we're interested in what the Bible says, not myths or stories or man-made traditions. So it's a memory test. That's all it is. Can we concentrate for X amount of time on the basics of Christianity, the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Because in the Old Testament, we know they had hundreds of rituals. I'll say scores of rituals. Lots of rituals, lots of holidays, lots of holy days, lots of things that they had to do. And if we had to boil them all down to, you know, one statement, it would be that they looked at the coming Messiah, the person and the work and all those functions, and they were also teaching tools, but they were shadows. The book of Hebrews goes into great depth about the Old Testament rituals and how they were all shadows. And of course, the reality, these shadows were fulfilled with the reality of Jesus when he went to the cross, and that's what the ritual is about. And of course, it inaugurates also the church age, because we're in the church age. That's why you have to be a dispensationalist to understand where you are in the Bible. And of course, as a baby believer, we have that diagram on the board there, XYZ. We start out as baby believers. And like babies, we don't have a vocabulary. And so when you first get introduced to Christianity, you have to learn a whole new vocabulary, all sorts of words that you've never heard before, and doctrines you've never heard before. As we did the preface to our Sunday morning lesson today, we quote from Timothy, where it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's a command. That's not a wish from God. That is a command from God to you to study. So you have to develop this vocabulary. You have to study, and you have to put a lot of time into it. And most Christians, of course, are not willing to put the time into it, and they'd rather go off into never, never land of emotionalism or man-made traditions, because you don't have to study to do that. You can just kind of float along with the rest of the knuckleheads. But we are commanded to study for what purpose? So we can glorify God. So we can grow up to maturity, because that's the goal, to grow up from a baby to a teenager to a, you know, or I guess a baby to an adolescent to a teenager and then to a mature believer. That's what we're supposed to do. But you cannot do it without studying. The last thing that Peter ever wrote in chapter 3, 2 Peter, same concept, to grow by means of the knowledge of our Lord and grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow up. And that's what the purpose of this ministry is, to put out food. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul said, I can't give you advanced Bible doctrine. You can't even take the basic vocabulary, because, and they gave the reason, because they stopped studying. They stopped having attention. And of course, this requires a hunger on your part. I can put out the word, but if you're not hungry for it, it's not going to do any good. You're not going to take it in. So hunger is a critical element that you have to have. And again, I can't do that. Of course, what is the hunger? Positive volition. If you have a hunger for the word, then you will eat the word, and therefore you will grow. So our the Eucharist, of course, that we're about ready to partake, and we have the tray right here. Maybe if you could grab a... It's better to come in late than not to come at all. And we have no problem with people coming in late to Bible class whatsoever, or if you have to leave early, as long as you're quiet and respectful of others, which everybody in this ministry is very good at that. So the Lord's Supper, as I indicated, is the only ritual required for the church age, and I'm happy about that in one respect, because in the Old Testament there were so many rituals. I mean, every time you turned around, you had to do this and had to do that. We just have one, and as I indicated, it's simply a memory test. Now, if you don't know the doctrine associated with the Lord's Supper, then it's not a memory test. You don't know anything. It's simply a ritual. And most churches do the ritual. They don't know what it means. Ritual without reality is meaningless. It's simply a ritual. It doesn't do you any good. So the ritual is a memory test. How do we know that? Because that's what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, which is our passage we're going to look at right now, that's our Lord's Supper passage that we use when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we're about ready to do that. And you'll see in verse 24, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11:24, remembrance of me. And then following in the next verse, remembrance. But again, that anticipates that you have something to remember. Because if somebody says, hey, do you remember this? You say, no, I don't remember that. I never saw it. Never heard it. Don't know anything about it. So, before we do the Lord's Supper, of course, we'll just do a quick memory test, or we could do it while we're doing the Lord's Supper. It just takes a little longer, and we are recording it. Usually we don't record it, but I felt that we might as well put the recording in, because we have a lot of people that listen to our ministry, and they're not present. Many of them have graduated and moved on, but they still listen. And so they can follow along and do the Lord's Supper on this tape as well. I call it a tape, but I think, I don't know what the new terminology is, it changes so quickly now. We'll call it a recording. It's an audio recording. And of course, that's what we're doing here this morning. So chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, verse 23. And you'll see the caption, it says, the Lord's Supper. Anytime you see italics in the original Bible, it's not in the original. They simply add it so we can understand where we are. In fact, when this letter was written, there were no chapters. There were no verses. It was just one long letter in Greek. In fact, the Greek language has no spaces between the words. In the English language, we have spaces between the words, which gives you a clue. This is a new word. In the Greek, not so. It's just one long, run-on sentence if you look at it from the English perspective. So, but if you know the Greek language, you can pull out the words, boom, 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 and the conjunctions, like chi is a conjunction, K-A-I, and go for it. So these things were put in for our benefit to make it easier to find the verse. Because if we didn't have the chapter and the verse, I'd say, well, turn to the book. It's somewhere about two-thirds through, and you'll find it when you see the word, whatever it is. So this is a very handy marker. But the original letter did not have chapters or verses, just to let you know. But they're very convenient for us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writing to the Corinthians, for I received from the Lord, that word is kurios, it's in the singular. We know that the plural in the Greek for God is theos, which is a plural which refers to the Trinity. When you have a singular, Lord, kurios, it refers to one member of the Trinity. And this one member, of course, you know there's three members of the Trinity, so if you try to interpret this, you would say, well, which member of the Trinity are they talking about? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. because the Lord Jesus Christ communicated to Paul as a human in the first century. Now, that was a phenomenon that no longer occurs. The last person that Jesus Christ appeared to as a Christophany, which is in your book, was the Apostle John in the year 96 AD on a small island called Patmos. The island was not isolated. It had a small little, you know, depot there, and that was about it. And John didn't remain there too long because the emperor that put him there died shortly thereafter, and the emperor that came along next freed him, and then John, I'm sure shortly thereafter, went to be with the Lord. He was the last person to saw the Lord. Why? Because the Bible was now completed. And once the Bible's completed, the Lord speaks to us through the Word of God, and that's how he speaks to us. And we know that that's more important. As Peter said, and I'm paraphrasing, Peter said, look, I saw the Lord. I was there with him. I saw him in the flesh. And yet, the Bible is far more beneficial to me than seeing the Lord. A lot of people saw the Lord. Didn't do them any good. So it's the Bible doctrine. It's the mind of Christ. So he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul believes in repetition. We believe in repetition. Why? Because the Bible repeats itself a lot. And that's how we learn. You cannot learn by just hearing it once, and I got it, and I'm on my way. You can't learn that way. Even in things that are not biblical, you can't learn that way. And so this is how you learn, is through repetition. So he says, I've already delivered this to you. And that's true. Paul founded the church, and he stayed there for quite some time teaching them the basics of Bible doctrine. And then, of course, he assigned a pastor-teacher there to carry on. And that pastor-teacher got ran out of the city because he couldn't take these people. They were knuckleheads. Oh, you'll see them in heaven. But they were knuckleheads. And so Paul had to reassign somebody else. That person got run off. They had to reassign a third pastor-teacher. So they were quite a congregation. We got the book of 1 Corinthians on our website, and that's a good book for you to study to see the full range of Christians, all the way from the legalist, very uptight people on the one hand in Corinth, all the way to the other extremes where one fellow's sleeping with his, having sex with his mother and getting drunk. They're all saved. You can't lose your salvation. I don't care what you do. That's a doctrine called eternal security because God is not a liar. And when he says you're in, you're in. And we know the mechanics behind that because we receive his righteousness at the second of salvation. And we don't lose that. And as long as you have that, you're in for all eternity. That's what we call the good news, not almost the good news. Churches that don't teach eternal security, it's almost the good news to them. Because they're always looking over their shoulder with guilt complexes. They're just very confused people. So he says, I delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, the Lord is Kurios, Jesus refers to his humanity. So what do we have here? A reference to the hypostatic union. Lord is his deity. He is true God. Jesus is his humanity. He's a true human. Now, this is another concept that most churches do not understand. They think that the God and the man merged together to create a new thing, kind of all mixed together, the attributes mixed together. That's not what the Bible says. The attributes never mixed together. His humanity remained humanity, and his deity remained deity in an unbreakable hypostatic union. So he's true God, and he's true human. Because if they mixed together, he wouldn't be able to die on the cross for your sins because he's not a true human anymore. He is the unique person of the universe because he has a resurrection body, and he's still God, and he's still a true human. And so that's where we have the Lord Jesus, deity, humanity. The example I always use is you take a crowbar and you wrap copper wire around the crowbar. They don't merge together, but you got a new thing. I got a crowbar with copper wire wrapped around it. The copper wire indicates humanity because it's very bendable. But the deity of God, it can't bend. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a great guarantee to us. If you study comparative religions, you'll see that some of these gods are very iffy. One day they're happy, one day they're sad. And one day they're doing this, and one day they're doing that. And I might just feel like saving you, and I might not. No predictability whatsoever. And you can't have stability without predictability. There's no stability in that type of doctrine, which is false. And he says, in the night in which he was betrayed, so this tells us when this occurred, the night in which he was betrayed, he was assembled with his disciples in the upper room of a wealthy person's house. What were they doing up there? They were celebrating the Passover, which is a Jewish ritual. Why? Because he's a Jew, they're all Jews, and they're in the Old Testament dispensation. They're not in the church age. Church age hasn't started. And Jesus did all the rituals that were required of a Jew in the Old Testament dispensation. And one of them was to celebrate the Passover. And they had very specific guidance about how they would celebrate that Passover. The Passover stood for two things. Again, ritual without reality. One, it stood for their deliverance by God out of Egypt, where the angel of death passed over all those people that followed God's instructions to kill a lamb and put the blood on the outer post of your door. And the angel of death would not come into your house and kill your firstborn. If you didn't, the angel of death did. Now, a lot of Egyptians were watching Jews very closely, and a lot of them did what the Jews did. They said, well, the Jews are doing it. We're going to do it too. In fact, when the Jews left Egypt, a lot of Egyptians went with them. They were believers. So they had an impact on society as well. So it indicated their deliverance by God, but it also indicated the coming Messiah. His blood would be shed, it would cover, and you won't die. Because the penalty of sin, which we're all sinners, is spiritual death. As you know from your book, there's 9 types of deaths described in the Bible. And spiritual death is the one that is associated with the penalty of sin, not physical death. Physical death will follow, but spiritual death, what is, and you say, well, what is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator. That's spiritual death. You're separated out from the Creator, whatever that means. It's incomprehensible. Just like what happened on the cross, we know what happened, but do we really understand it? It's incomprehensible. It's beyond human comprehension, the fact that Jesus was judged for all of your sins. Trillions, well, you didn't do trillions, but all the sins of every human that ever lived, which is trillions and trillions. We know what occurred. We know some of the circumstances, but what does that actually mean? We'll find out on the other side of heaven. We know that he screamed when the sin-bearing started. We know that he suffered spiritual death. He was our substitute. We know it took 3 hours, and we know when it was over, he said, mission accomplished. That much we know. So we know this act took place, and we know what it produced. It now qualified any human that ever lived to be saved. Just like that, all you got to do is say, I believe it. With one speck of faith, more than none at all, and you're in forever and ever and ever. You start out as Y. You are born as X under the wrath of God. All of us were under the wrath of God. And people that never go to Y will be separated out from their Creator for all eternity, according to the Bible. So he says, that's when I did it. Night which you betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. So our custom is we have a wafer here, which is an analogy to the bread. Now, they didn't have wafers. They had literally a piece of unleavened bread. Because when they celebrated the Passover, they had to have unleavened bread and wine that was not fermented. Because that's what they did in the Passover. Leaven always stood for legalism. And fermentation stood for legalism. Legalism is man's efforts. Men didn't lead. Moses didn't. Moses led the Jews out, but he didn't get them out. God did. God got them out of Egypt. It was his arm that did it. So that the Lord Jesus, night he was betrayed, he took bread, that's verse 23, and verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. Now, the breaking of the bread, of course, indicates that he passed it out to the disciples. Now, Judas was not there. He had already departed to go to the chief priest and to betray Jesus. So this Eucharist, this Lord's Supper, was only partaken by 11 of the disciples. All of them were believers. All of them were baby believers, by the way. One of them maybe got out of the crib once in a while. That would be John. And Peter might have fallen out once or twice, but they had to put him back in. They had not grown up. They hadn't even started their journey of growing up. But they eventually all got there. They got to adulthood in the church age. But during their time with Jesus on this earth for 3 years, a little over 3 years, none of them got very far in their spiritual life. They were saved, but none of them got very far. Can you imagine going to Bible class for 3 years every day and you don't get anything? I mean, which tells us what? Well, what it tells me, if they can do it, I know I can do it. Because I'm not that dumb. Neither are you. That's why God selected these men. Because undoubtedly, they were some real winners, quote unquote. But they all became winners later on. Why? Because they started crack-a-lackin', as we say in the modern slang. They started studying their butts off after the resurrection. That motivated them to really get busy, and then they recalled a lot of the Bible doctrine that had jammed into their head. And the Holy Spirit, of course, assisted in this process. Some of them wrote books of the Bible. And so they moved forward. And that's why Peter said, the word that I have now is more important than when I was with Jesus. I got an F on that one, but I got an A now. And Jesus was no longer with him, but his word was. And the same with us. And so Peter and Paul both indicated a lot of their people never saw Jesus, never heard Jesus. He said, even though you don't see him, believing in him, you can get to maturity. Easy, if you just stick with it. So the bread represents something, and Jesus tells us what it represents right there in verse 24. This is my body. The word body is soma, S-O-M-A in the Greek, and it means a physical human body, which is for you. The word for is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of, as a substitute for you. And you is every single believer. He says, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memory test. Can you concentrate on what this bread means? Well, what does it mean? What's his body? What does that mean? Well, in order for us to be saved, a human has to take our place. Because if we are judged for our sins, if our sins are there, and God can't overlook sin, he's not a Santa Claus, he can only condemn us. Because what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And those two things equal his holiness. When you see the word holy in the Bible, it has two components, his righteousness and his justice. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. If you want to look that up at some point. His righteousness and his justice is throughout the Bible. That's what God is. So God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it to judge it. So therefore, that has to be taken off the table if a human is going to have an eternal relationship with the Creator. Somebody's got to take care of the sin problem. And of course, if you take care of it for yourself, you'll be incinerated. You're gone. You're going to hell. So somebody has to take our place. But see, that somebody can't be another sinner. A sinner can't die for sins. It has to be a human that is perfect, that's never sinned. Now, that person would be qualified to go to the cross. That's what the bread represents, his qualifications. We know that Jesus was born without an old sin nature. You were born with an old sin nature. That's why the 23 chromosomes of Mary could not have a 23 chromosome, we call that a sperm, from a human male, because the human male contains the contamination of the old sin nature. We studied this before. Look up the Doctrine of Life in your book. And therefore, Jesus would be born with an old sin nature like all of us are. So the Holy Spirit provided 23 pure chromosomes to Mary's 23 pure chromosomes. And he was born without an old sin nature. And therefore, the only issue is now, as a human growing up, will he ever commit a personal sin with his own volition? Because our grandparents were created without an old sin nature. But they used their human volition to sin. Would Jesus do that? Well, he was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, yet he never succumbed. He never sinned. There are three categories. There's three ways you can sin. One is overt sins. Two is mental attitude sins, hatred, vituperation, vindictiveness. And three are sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, etc., etc. So, for example, if someone comes to you and says, oh, I want to tell you about somebody, my question is always, is it bad or good about that person? If it's bad, I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. I have no interest in it. Because then I would be tempted to pass it on. And then the person that's telling me is sinning because they're passing on gossip. Gossip, if it's true, and you're telling somebody, but it's none of your business, that's a sin. Slander is you're passing on false information. That's a sin. So my question always is, you're going to tell me about something, is it good news? If it's good news, yeah, I'll hear all about it. If it's bad news, no. Now, if it's a generic thing, then we can all share in a good joke. But if it's an actual person that you know, then that's a different story. So that is the issue. But Jesus never did that. He never sinned. Never sinned. Therefore, he is qualified to take our place. Now, where is this sin-bearing going to take place? Well, long ago it was predicted it would take place while he hung on a tree, on a cross. But the first thing we have to understand is he qualified to do it, and he did it. And that's what the bread represents. His willingness and his ability, because if he's not the Messiah, there is no Messiah. He's the only one that was created, but was born, rather, perfect, and he stayed perfect. Therefore, he can bear the sins of imperfect man. A free man can only free a slave. A slave can't free a slave. You have to be free to free a slave. Who are slaves? All humans. We're in the slave market of sin. Therefore, he's qualified to open the doors, but he's got to be qualified to do it. Before he opens the doors, he's got to be a free man. If you go into a slave market in Africa, where slavery still exists, a slave can't go in there and say, I want to buy that slave. That's not going to happen. First thing they're going to look at is, what's your status? Oh, you're a free man. Then you can purchase a slave. So that's what this bread means. Let us eat this together as our custom and concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ. Let us eat. Father, as we take this wafer into our body, we know that it is a grace function. And we know that you have provided this plan of salvation long ago. And we know that you brought your Son into the world as a perfect human and prepared him to execute the plan of salvation. We thank you that you have done this in your grace, in your mercy, and your loving kindness, because we know that you are a God of mercy and a God of love, and you've demonstrated that to us as believers, and you also demonstrated to every human that was ever born, for they too have the opportunity, the equal opportunity, to be saved. In Christ's name, amen. Then we have the second part of the ritual, which starts at verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. Now, why after supper? Because the Greeks, they celebrated, they had a pseudo way of celebrating their gods. And of course, Satan's a genius. He imitates things. And his imitation was they'd get drunk and eat and celebrate the gods. That's what they did. And that's what some of these Greeks were doing. That's why Paul had to straighten them out. That's why he wrote this letter to them. Because they were doing the same, they were practicing the Eucharist the same way they used to practice their celebrations, worshiping their false gods, getting drunk, and stuffing themselves with food, eclairs or whatever they're eating back in those days, and they just sit there and pass out. That's actually what they were doing. That's how they said, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this way. That's where we have the word after supper. This is not meant to assuage or assuage your hunger. It's a ritual. It has nothing to do with satisfying hunger. That's why he says after supper. And then he said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, it's a memory test, so we've got to say, okay, well, what are we supposed to remember? Well, there's two things here. The cup represents something. The cup has contents. The cup is a vessel. It holds something. What's it holding? It's holding the sins of the world. We know that Jesus, of course, said this many times in the Gospels. He said, I'm going to drink a cup that contains every sin of every human that ever lived, and I will drink that into my perfect body, which means he's going to be judged for the sins of all mankind. He knew that. From an early age, he was aware that that was his mission. That was why he came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, and that's all of us. And of course, we know from the Gospels, as we studied it, every time Jesus would think about the cross, he would go silent. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. Because he knew the horror that awaited him. Not the physical death, but the spiritual death on that cross. In fact, he was so horrified of it, when it came right down to it, on the night after he did this Lord's Supper, he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed that prayer, Father, I don't want to do it. When it came down to time to do it, he said, I don't want to do this. I do not want to go to that cross and suffer spiritual death. And he was so much in consternation that blood flowed out of his pores out of his eyes. Have you ever been in pain? Mental pain actually can be worse than physical pain. If you ever had your heart broken or whatever it is, and you're crying and moaning or whatever you're doing, and your eyes get red and you get all flustered and stuff, multiply that times a million. That's Jesus. And what he was looking for is this unimaginable procedure that would take place on him as he hung on that cross, because we're told, and Peter says, in his own body, soma, same word, he bore our sins on the cross. So he tells us what happened on that cross. And those red dots on the board represent every sin that every human ever did. And at 12 o'clock, God the Father started to pour those sins into his body as he hung there. Darkness fell across the face of Golgotha. It was a local darkness. People could hear him screaming. And of course, this occurred after he'd been on the cross for 3 hours already. And we know that it was in the plural. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, which is a prediction, a very precise prediction of all the things that would happen on the cross, written 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. And it's in the plural. It says, my screams, in the plural. Now, in the gospel story, we only have one time they said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we know from the Old Testament that he said it many times. I don't know how many times, but he screamed it out. Because the Old Testament said he screamed it. And Jesus, of course, quoted exactly that verse, Psalm 22, verse 1, the same thing. He spoke Aramaic, and that's what he said. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. Translated into English, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, that demands an answer. Why was he forsaken? Well, if you look at Psalm 22, verse 3, it gives you the answer. I like getting the answer. And the answer says, because you are holy. There's the answer. That's God. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it and to judge it. That's why he had to suffer on the cross for our sins, because God is holy. Somebody's got to take care of the sin problem in order for you to be a candidate to be saved. Now, the fact that Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived doesn't save you. Doesn't save anybody. It's a historical fact. It did occur. But it makes every human a candidate for salvation. A candidate. To take advantage of that advantage, you have to have at least a speck of faith, more than none at all. When you hear the gospel, you would say, I take it. Now, you don't have to verbally say it. You can say it in your mind. And you're in. At that second, you're in the top circle, eternal security, and you can't get out. And many, many people say, that's too easy. You might have heard that. That's too easy. You mean I that person go out and be a murderer and they're saved? Yeah. And they reject the gospel because they're legalistic. So if you want to concentrate on how easy it is, well, logically, if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Why do you want him to hide the ball on you? Make you jump up 6 times and count your Fruit Loops and eat sweet tarts and turn around 5 times and Hail Mary this or whatever? That's not easy. Of course, if God is love, it should be the easiest thing in existence, and it is. But if you like pain, it wasn't easy for Jesus. There's your not easy. Wasn't easy for him at all. And in that Garden of Gethsemane, of course, he was tempted. He never sinned. It's not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted. And he just told the truth. I don't want to do it. But then at the end of the night, I say the end of the day is our idiom, but it was still dark. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. For this reason, he came into the world. And that's what he did. So that's what the cup represents. It represents two things. His work on the cross. But also you'll notice it says the new covenant. What's the new covenant? The church age. Dispensational theology. The church age would start 50 days after the crucifixion. So Jesus rose from the dead. 40 days later, he was on the earth. 50 days after the resurrection. Because if we're being precise, it would be 53 days. Because he was in the ground. He was in paradise, in hell, for 3 days. As Jonah will be in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so will I be. So will I be. And he was. Then he was resurrected. He stayed on the earth for 40 days, appeared to many people in the resurrection body. Then he went back down into paradise, collected the believers there, and went up to the third heaven and presented himself to God the Father. It's the first true human that ever went in the presence of God. No human had ever been to the third heaven outside the universe. And so the universe held its breath. Would the holiness of God accept him into heaven? Because if the answer is no, you ain't going to heaven. And what happened? Well, it was predicted in the Old Testament. God the Father looked at Jesus Christ, evaluated him, and said, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity doesn't sit. Humanity can sit. He was accepted by God the Father into the third heaven. All the Old Testament believers were brought in, and that's our guarantee that we're in because we are in union with Christ. They weren't. We are. And that's the new covenant. It's the mystery doctrines of the church age. Remember, we started out this Bible class, we indicated you have to learn a new vocabulary. And that vocabulary includes a lot of theological terms, and they're not going to come to you by you sitting there watching TV. You've got to devote time to studying the Word of God. If you don't, it's a sin. You want to talk about sins? If you don't devote time to studying the Word of God, you are sinning because God ordered you to do it, and you're not doing it. And you will have to give an account to him at the judgment seat of Christ. He will ask you, why aren't you a mature believer as you're standing here for your rewards? Did you do what I told you to do on this earth? Now, you don't want to say no. No. Because you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ that you pissed your life away with other things. As I said many times, what is more important than learning about your Creator, learning this vocabulary, studying? Please tell me, because I'd like to get a vial of that and drink it. There is nothing more important, not even close. They're all the details of life are inconsequential. Your girlfriends, your boyfriends, your husband, your wife, your job, your this, your that. That doesn't mean diddly squats, as we say down south. They're details. The thing that will last you forever. In other words, you've got maybe, if you're young, we got some youngsters in here. Suppose you got another 60 years. What is that compared to trillions of years in your resurrection body in heaven? Do you want to be a loser believer? In other words, you'll be in heaven, but you'll have minimal rewards. Or do you want to be a winner believer with maximum rewards for all eternity? Well, everybody's going to raise their hand and say, well, I'd like to be the maximum believer for all eternity. Well, who's stopping you? You are stopping you. I'm not stopping you. You're stopping you. Good job. You did it to yourself, and you have no one to blame except for you if you don't reach maturity, because the directive will of God is very clear for believers. God says, I want all believers to reach adulthood, and I made all arrangements billions of years ago for you to do it. Knowing that you would sin all the time, I still made arrangements for you to get there. All you got to do is be hungry for the word, which is your volition. You got to say, I'm going to do it. Now, you should always be honest with yourself. In other words, if you say, I don't really want to go to Bible class. I don't want to study. Like Jesus, be honest. I don't want to go to the cross. Do it anyway. Your volition controls you. Who the hell controls you? You control you. But you have two voices inside of you. All of us do. One is controlled by the old sin nature. You're attracted by the cosmos. The other is controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, in this circle. Which one are you going to listen to? And be honest with yourself. You can say, well, this stuff bores me. Okay, maybe it does at first. But it won't if you stick with it. If you stick with it, the sourness will turn to the best thing you can imagine. The best thing you can imagine. But you've got to believe, because if we know in Hebrews, it says, God says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what does that mean, without faith? It has dual meaning. One, Bible doctrine in your soul. The body of information, the corpus of information, is called pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You've got to learn the mind of Christ. You've got to take that stuff in the Bible and put it in your brain, the vocabulary, the doctrines, all that stuff. So Jesus, of course, is talking about this new covenant. I got a new covenant. You are royal family of God. I'm giving you things the Old Testament believers, they're saved, but they're on this side of the cross. You're on that side. You've got stuff that they dreamed about. It says Moses longed for the day when he could be in the church age, but he wasn't. He couldn't. He wasn't. He was in that dispensation. He's limited. You have unlimited power available to you. You're indwelt by the living God. You're indwelt by Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They weren't. But you can't realize that until you start studying Bible doctrine. There's no rosy glow, but it's a reality. You have that power available to you. The same power that Jesus had is available to you. You're in union with Christ. That's the new covenant, the mystery doctrines. So that's what he wants us to concentrate on. My work and what you've got to do, your work. Because yes, it takes work to get to maturity. Very easy to get saved. But to get to maturity, yes, it takes time. And you only got so much time on the game clock. If you're young, you say, I got a lot of time. Really? How do you know you got a lot of time? Just heard about somebody that the other day, 40 years old, laid down on the couch, never woke up. 40. I guess he thought he had a lot of time too. But God wants you to be a mature believer. And he will, he says, I will keep you alive, compatible with your free will to get to the maximum level that you're going to get at. And that's his promise. And he cannot lie. So a good prayer to pray is, Lord, keep me alive until I can reach the highest level of maturity. God will honor that prayer. If your prayer lines up with his directive will, you can't lose. You can't lose. So that's what the cup represents. Let us drink. Father, as this liquid goes into our body, we know that Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, including our sins. We know that this cup represents his work on the cross, but we also know that the cup represents the new covenant in which we are in the church age, royal family of God. We have everything provided for us. Challenge us, consistent with our free will, to move forward and to meet those challenges and to truly, truly do your will in Christ's name. Amen.